There is an eat and ask after the service today. We do have smoked brisket. We have some grilled chicken, some grilled sausage, some potato salad and mashed potatoes and guacamole and salsa and chips and many other side dishes. So there's plenty of food. So feel free to stay and participate. And if you have some questions about what I say today, that this is your opportunity to ask those questions. The hymns we sing today, those were good choices. It matches very much with what I learned in the short little passage we're going to look at. Part of this is going to be a review, and part of this is going to be moving to another verse. But I enjoyed the hymns. Those were good selections about the cross and the union we have with Christ and suffering and things like that. I enjoyed the playing, too. That was marvelous. Thank you. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time and in His Word. And then we'll begin. There's an outline in your bulletin if you want to use one. Father, thank you for this day, the opportunity to look into your word, to learn more of you, to be built up in the most holy faith, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and to be made adequate as servants of the living God. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in our Savior who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We thank you that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law couldn't do, you have done. In a mighty way, you have saved your people from their sins and have granted them eternal life in the hope of the resurrection. And we pray today that we would learn more of your great mercy and grace and love and kindness toward us, and that we might be moved to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Teach us by your Spirit, encourage us by your Spirit, that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paradox. That's not an orthopedist and a dentist. Oxymoron. That's not really me up here, but some of you may think so. Dilemma, dichotomy. What do these words mean? I really don't know. I asked some people. But we have something of one of these words in our study today. And I don't know which one it is, but it's going to be something that is surprising, something that is unexpected, something that was radical in Paul's day. We've been looking at Galatians in the Magna Carta of Christian liberty and how Paul has been declaring us free, no longer under the tutor of the law, no longer a child under guardians, but an adult, a free adult, that Christ has set us free from sin and death and hell and the requirements of the law and has accomplished those requirements for us. And now we're looking in Galatians 5 and 6 where Paul is talking about the difference between the spirit and the flesh. And he has explained that there is no similarity in the spirit and the flesh. They are totally different. Two disjoint sets. You can't be in one and the other at the same time. He talks about the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. He talks about a spiritual man in chapter 6, verse 1. He talks about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit in verse 8. And then encourages us not to lose heart in doing good, to continue to sow according to the Spirit, even when it doesn't seem like it's working or profitable. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And now he's concluding his letter, and he concludes by stating a big difference between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit as to what they boast about. He says in verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They want to be able to say they have a convert, a proselyte, a Gentile who has become a Jew by circumcision. And they like the little tally marks as to how many they've made. And Paul says that's all they boast about. They don't boast about the fact that they've done anything significantly good for you or for them. But they think that by the number of people they can get circumcised, somehow that grants them some sort of favor with God. Now, what was esteemed in the days of Paul? What did the Greeks and the Romans think was virtue? They thought being proud of yourself and esteeming yourself was a virtue. So that if you had a high education, if you had a physical appearance, if you were a military wonder, a Purple Heart individual, if you were climbing up in the social status, if you had lots of money, was that Rome and Greece or the United States of America? I thought about, as I studied some of this, and one of them was political ambition. I thought John F. Kennedy seems to sum this up. I look around and I see there's many of you who don't have a clue as to who he might be, but he was a president of the United States of America who was assassinated. And when he took office, it was called Camelot. The perfect place on earth run by the perfect man. He was everything you wanted in an individual. He was the perfect Greco-Roman individual. Do we do that today? I think if we were to ask about ourselves, we'd say, oh, I try not to say too much about myself. I struggle with pride, but I'm working on it and this, that, and the other. So I thought, what about your children? What about your brothers and your sisters? What do you brag on? Do you brag on their physical appearance, the job they have, their political ambitions, the way they're moving up the corporate ladder? All these things that made the Greco-Roman man virtuous? Or ask yourself this question. What makes you jealous of another individual? The money they have? The power and esteem that they have? The place in society that they have? The awards that they have? Their good looks? I fear that we're not too far from holding the same virtues that the Greco-Roman world held as well. As a matter of fact, we are Rome. We are the descendant of the Romans. The Romans were the West, we're now the West. We are Rome for all intents and purposes. We adopted their culture. We adopted their politics. We adopted their virtues. And there was something in the Greco-Roman Empire that was scorned and detested. And it was the cross. It was so detestable by high society Romans that they would not even use the word crux, the Roman word for cross, publicly in their speech. It was that heinous. So when they needed to describe it, they said, that man is being nailed to that unfortunate tree, or something of that nature. But they would not use the word cross in public. Crucifixion was developed by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. One person said, the sewage of Persia has found its place in the heart of Rome because of the crucifixion. It was reserved for criminals and slaves. No Roman citizen could be crucified. It was that terrible. They knew it was cruel and unusual. They meant for it to be cruel and unusual. So what's the oxymoron? What's the paradox? What's the strange reality? Paul says in verse 14, but may it never be. Meganoita. May it never become. The slightest inclination that it might become, no. Not even the slightest possibility. May it never be. That I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand what this means. The cross was despised and despicable and heinous and reserved for the lowest of the lowlifes of the world. The men who were anything but virtuous got the cross. That's what Jesus got. And Paul says, I boast in that. What kind of nutcase is this, Paul the Apostle, who would boast in the greatest shame man has ever devised? Well, if we look in Romans chapter 2, in verse 23, we see one of the things that men boast in. Paul says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? There are some people who boast in the law. There are some people who boast in our Constitution, the law of the land. Our Constitution is a fine document. The document God gave to Israel was a better one. And some people boasted in it. Now there's something to boast in. A word from God to make us a nation truly under God. That'd be something to boast in. Not to Paul. Not to Paul. Paul was not going to boast in the law. He had tried that and it hadn't worked real well. In Romans chapter 3, verse 27, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ becoming a propitiation for our sins. That he is the divine satisfaction of wrath. That Jesus took upon himself the wrath that was deserved by his people and suffered for it. So Paul asks the question in verse 27, where then is boasting? What did you have to do with it? And what did I have to do with it? It was the Godhead working together that had everything to do with it, not me. So what do I boast in? I have no idea. I can't think of anything in myself to boast in once I realize that Christ is the propitiation for my sins. And what does Paul say? It is excluded. Boasting is excluded. There shall be no boasting. By what kind of law? Of works? Now that would be a tough one to explain, that boasting is excluded by a law of works. He says, no, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. First Corinthians chapter 1. We read the following in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. What does he mean by the word of the cross? He means what he preaches. It's Paul's word. It's God's word spoken through Paul. What does Paul talk about? The cross. But the cross is despicable. It's shameful. It's heinous. So the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, wouldn't you expect that? Wouldn't you expect that everything that is opposed to what the Greco-Roman world thought was virtuous, that which is opposed to that which is virtuous, would be foolishness? Get him out of here. That's the way we treat people in the United States sometimes as well. If you don't have this social status, if you don't have this amount of money, if you don't have this political ambition, if you don't have this education, then you're a nothing. That's precisely where you need to be for God to choose you. God chooses the nothings of the world. So it's not surprising that it is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't that amazing? That which men despise and consider worthless, God considers powerful. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God is moving in a different way than man is. Man is moving according to the flesh. And everything that is pleasing according to the flesh, man exalts. And God is going the other way. That's why we need to repent. Because God isn't going to. God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of man that he should lie. God says it once and he means it. This is the right path. If you're going this way, you're going the wrong way. Verse 23. 22 says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Isn't that the truth? Show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign, Jesus. Paul, you talk about the resurrection? We will listen to you. What folly. There's no wisdom in that. We will not listen to you anymore. Greeks always searching for wisdom. Paul had something new so they would listen to it just once. And then they determined it was folly and didn't want to listen to it anymore. And the Jews kept wanting a sign from Jesus so that he'd prove who he was. What more could you have asked for? Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. I'm pretty sure you could switch those two words. To the Jews, foolishness, and to the Gentiles, a stumbling block. I think Christ is foolishness and a stumbling block to everyone who's lost. Because we have this fleshly understanding of what virtue is. And that's not God's wisdom. Verse 29. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. What men think are foolish, God thinks are wise. What men think is virtuous, God hates. So God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What is this telling us? Salvation is of the Lord. It is not because of a choice that man makes. Man must make a choice. Man must believe. But the reason why anyone is saved is because God chooses them. If he didn't, your idea of virtue would just be like the Greco-Roman Empire. And you would have no understanding of the wisdom of God, and the cross would be foolishness and a stumbling block to you. Why do you understand the power of God in this horrible, despicable symbol of the cross? Because God has opened your eyes to see it. And if he doesn't open your eyes to see it, you won't see it. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not from virtues of the Greco-Roman Empire, not from keeping commandments and the law of Moses, but through faith in Christ alone. The conclusion we just read, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you want to brag on somebody, brag on Christ. If you want people to be aware of somebody's work, of somebody's person, of somebody's virtue, point them to Christ. And I have said this before and I will say it again. I do not understand the difference in somebody having a great testimony and somebody having a small or weak testimony. If that's how you think of testimony, then you're thinking entirely according to the flesh. The testimony is not about you. The testimony is about Christ, who died and rose again. All of us have that testimony. And it's a testimony of power that has never before been seen and never again will be seen. God saves sinners. That's your testimony. And it doesn't matter how deep in sin you were in the flesh. You could have been the righteous goody-two-shoes. And you could have been the worst man on earth. It doesn't matter. Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am foremost. And he meant that. He had persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. You know, a person who's a drug addict, a person who's sexually impure, a person who is a murderer, is not trying to stop the church of God. Paul was. Paul was trying to destroy the church of God that Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against. He was the worst sinner who ever lived. He says, but God saved me as an example for those who would come after. Paul would have been thought to have been one of the most virtuous, righteous, godly young men in all the earth. He didn't do anything wrong. He kept the law. He had a pure heritage, a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He had a heritage like no one else. As to the law, found blameless. He did everything right. He would tithe of everything that he had. He would do everything according to the law. He went to every festival he was supposed to attend. He made every sacrifice he was supposed to offer. He would have been the valedictorian of any school. And he said it was manure. Because it was of the flesh. Therefore, he says, now I will boast in the cross of Christ. May it never be that I boast in anything else. Salvation is the work of God. So does God save an individual and just leave him to himself? Leave him to work out his salvation in the flesh? How could he? The flesh and the spirit are in two different realms. God can't save an individual and then leave him in the flesh. That's not according to the character of God. So what is the new reality? Look in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ, oh, I have to associate myself with this horrible, heinous, despicable means of execution known as the cross. I have to associate with him now. Well, people are going to think I'm foolish, or people are. I want to be that virtuous man that everybody loves. Well, you can choose one or the other. You can choose to either be the Greco-Roman virtuous man that everybody loves and go to hell, or you can forsake it all for Christ. Notice what he says here. He doesn't even say, I've been joined with Christ, although that's there. He says, if you have died with Christ, you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Why do you put yourself under this legalistic system if you've died to it? Why are you trying to earn favor with God by what you do when there's nothing you can do to earn favor with God? Why? If you've died with Christ, why are you behaving like this? Do Christians behave like this? Yes, that's why it's written. We sometimes go astray. And we sometimes think it's by what we do that God is pleased. Now, God is pleased with our acts of righteousness. I understand that, but he must work them in us. In a very real sense, God will never be more pleased with you than he is now if you're a Christian. Because his pleasure in you is because of his pleasure in his Son, which cannot increase or decrease. See, it's all about Christ. And if God is pleased with Christ to the utmost today, then he's pleased with you to the utmost. I know it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like it for me either. It feels like God is disturbed or not happy with me. I understand that. That's why I have to go to the scriptures and find out what the truth is instead of leaning upon my emotions. The truth is, I'm in Christ. I'm in the Beloved. The Spirit's been given to me as a down payment. And God is going to finish his work in me. Verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and spirit treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul knew all about religion. He was the greatest religionist ever. But notice chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ. See, that's the other part of it. Remember Jesus asking who people said that he was, and Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Heaven and earth didn't reveal this to you, but my Father, people of the earth didn't reveal it, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And then he said, we have to go to Jerusalem, and I must die and be raised from the dead. And Peter said, oh no, that'll never happen to you. Peter, are you listening? And then I'll be raised again. If you have been raised with Christ, it's not just about the death of Christ. It's all about the resurrection of Christ. If you've been raised from Christ, keep seeking the law. That's not what it says. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where's your attention supposed to be? On Christ. So if you're lost and living according to the flesh, what do you need to do? Turn to Christ. If you are a Christian, what do you need to do? Keep your eyes on Christ. I don't have any other admonition for you except to seek Christ, lost or saved. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Don't set your attentions on personal appearance, education, going up the company ladder. Those things are fine in and of themselves, but they're horrible things to trust in. You won't always have your appearance. The company ladder ends someplace. You can't know everything. There'll always be somebody who knows more than you do. To boast in those things is ridiculous. To seek knowledge, that's fine, if it'll help you do the work of God. I'm not saying to ignore those things. I'm saying set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. How many people do you see, how many selves do you see in verses 9 and 10? I see two. I see an old self and a new self. Verse 9, what happened to the old self? Got laid aside. Actually got crucified. What is happening to the new self? It's being renewed. Your new self is not perfect yet. I don't fully understand that. If there's only an old and a new, why isn't the new perfect? It's not. It still needs to be renewed. So since you have laid aside the old man with its evil practices and put on the new man who is being renewed, act like it. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Doesn't matter if you have the law or don't have the law. There's no distinction. Circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you've kept the rites of Judaism or not. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. Doesn't matter if you're a Roman citizen with all the virtues of the Greco-Roman Empire or a slave who deserves to be crucified. You're all the same in God's eyes. God makes no distinctions, and we shouldn't either. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." Do you realize that if you have some sort of legalistic system that you think by keeping you're made right to God, you cannot live to God? All legalistic systems have as their strength the flesh. And the flesh cannot do what God has done. The law needs to teach you that you can't keep the law so that you turn to Christ. That's what Paul says. The law was used mightily by God in Paul's life to show him that the law couldn't save him. Now he lives to God. With respect to God's work, there are two forms of religion, if you will, in the world. One is based on human achievement. The other is based on divine accomplishment. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul talks about his human achievement. If anyone wants to put confidence in the flesh, I win. I beat everybody. There's not one person on this planet who can beat me when it comes to confidence in the flesh. And then he lists the reasons why. And then he says, whatever things were gain to me. Gain in a distorted kind of way. Because he now counts them as manure. They weren't much gain at all. They were holding him back. Or divine accomplishment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what was read for us today. A lot of things there about the old body and the new body and the resurrection body. But he says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." What does that mean? It means you're not sold into slavery to sin. You've been set free. You can do what God asks you to do. You have that ability. You may choose not to want to do it and suffer the consequences. But you have the ability to do it. The Spirit resides within you. You can do what God asks you to do. You really can love God. And you really can love your neighbor. That is actually a possibility for you to do. It says, "Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Who did the reconciling? God did. Namely, that God was in the world, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We have the ministry of reconciliation. What are we supposed to do? tell people that God is reconciling sinners to Himself. God is moving. God is accomplishing His work, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we have to speak what God says. We are His ambassadors. We do not change the message. If we want God to speak through us as His ambassadors, we better speak what He says. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Can we beg people to come to Christ? We certainly can. And I beg them. But God must do the reconciling. I am no more than an ambassador, and that's a pretty high calling for someone like me. But that's as high as it gets. I don't get to do the saving. Only God gets to do that, so that no one will boast. And what is the message? He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is so foreign. This just does not make sense, that God would execute His own Son for sinners who were in rebellion against Him. I don't understand that. Except that God is a God who desires to display Himself in His multifaceted character, and part of that is grace. And apart from sinners being saved, there's no grace. So God delights to save sinners that His grace may be manifested. That's all I can figure out. But He made His beloved Son, who knew no sin, was perfectly righteous, to become sin. He was sin on the cross on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, if you can't understand one or the other, I'm with you. I don't understand how the perfectly righteous one could be made sin. And I don't understand how me as a sinner could be made righteous. That doesn't make sense either. But He did it. He did it. And that is the message we are to take to others. Now, where is boasting in that? There'll be a lot of joy, a lot of heartache, a lot of frustration, a lot of rejoicing. There won't be any boasting except in the Lord, if that's the message you deliver. And you won't have to keep tally marks, because it simply won't be that important. God can keep tally of His saints. With respect to Christ, in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, it talks about our union with Christ, that we have been baptized with Him into His death and into His life. And I forgot to change that. That's chapter 6. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. If we have been made a new creature in Christ, there's no door that goes backward. When God starts a work, He finishes it. That's a glorious truth. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Is Christ going to die again? No. So how will I live with Him? Forever. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So what? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider who you are in Christ and live that way. Conclusion. In Galatians chapter 2, a verse that has become most precious to me in the study of Galatians. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Why doesn't Paul live anymore? He's dead. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, Paul's still alive in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Where's Paul's attention? Where's Paul's boasting? I died with Christ, and now I live with him, and he lives in me. That's all I need to know. So he says in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. God put his Son on the most heinous of objects to suffer the cruelest form of capital punishment for the lowest of mankind. And there was another way. I don't think so. That would be way beyond my ability to understand. That God would put his Son through that if there was another way. Jesus even prayed, if there's another way, let's go with that. Not my will, but thine be done. I do not nullify the grace of God. And if it is by grace, there is no boasting. Chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. People, it's not what you do or don't do. It's whether or not you have been made new by God. It's not circumcision. It's not uncircumcision. It's not eating this food, not eating that food. I mean, you're free to choose whatever you want to eat and how you want to circumcise your baby boys. You're free to do whatever you want. But it's not about that. It's about God doing a work in you that you could never do in yourself. And what the law could not do, God did by sending his Son. Isaac Watts wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Praise God. Amen.